Reading there. All right. So you're reading along, and maybe it's a book that you thought to pick up, or someone told you you should read it. Like, have you read this? And you're like, oh, no, so maybe I should read that book or whatever. And you start reading, and it's boring. Or maybe it's exciting at the front, and then you start coming to some stuff, and subsequently that is no fun at all. What do you do with that book? You put it down is what you do. And unfortunately, we as believers come across stuff in the Bible that we find not near as exciting as other stuff. We also find stuff that's convicting. As Paul says, the Word of God is all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for instruction, but also for correction and reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And, I mean, who of us wants to read anything that's going to correct us or reprove us? What happens is for a lot of believers, I shouldn't say a lot, a certain segment of believers, is that when they come to stuff like that, if they are reading their Bibles, they gloss over it. And if you gloss, now, hey, if you're in, like, Chronicles, and you're reading, like, the first 10, I think it's first 10 chapters is nothing but genealogy, gloss away. I can't see God holding us accountable for it's not all of Chronicles is like that, but the opening of it is. But when it comes to passages that are convicting, never mind just glossing them, but you can read them fast and have the idea like, done. You know, got that over, like a chore that you don't want to do. Like laundry is finally done, thank God. But every scripture is God-breathed. And what we're going to find today is that if we don't really, glean and absorb the scripture, we're not going to learn to fear the Lord. Because the stuff that's going to cause us to fear the Lord is the stuff we're going to pass by real fast, generally. And if we don't fear the Lord, we don't worship the Lord. And that's how the scripture is pretty clear on that. And that's what I wouldn't want that for any of us. So we've got to learn how to absorb the scripture. We'll talk about this today. So let's open up in prayer and be thankful and grateful. We'll go to Matthew chapter 4 and read again our third temptation, or the Lord's third temptation. And let's open up in prayer, be grateful for his word. Again, in light of what we're going to talk about, when either you're reading or hearing God's word, I know at times you can't do this constantly, but if you're constantly not concentrating, or if you're, I should say, consistently gleaning over, then you're really missing out. And we don't want that. So we pray for concentration and also humility. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you as we come before you. We know that we are hearing from you, that we are staying strictly to your word and trying to understand it in its clarity, not putting anything into it, not leaving anything out, but taking from you what you have communicated to us, which you would have us know. And by doing that, Father, we become humble students. And as you say, humble students will become mature. They will grow up. And as they do, they will fear you in the right way, not afraid of you, but fearful, and also worshiping you, loving you, and serving you. As we look at these things, Father, we ask that your Spirit would clarify and enlighten every heart that hears. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that comes up in this study like this is the word rebellion. We can be rebellious against God and not be a criminal. We can be rebellious against God and be seen by the world as your ordinary, average, everyday Christian. But rebellion is to set yourself free from the will of God. That's what rebellion is. Often it's followed by the word teenager, and this, you know, rebellious teenager is what? Well, they finally got half a brain in their head, and they think that they should make their own decisions. And so they want independence. They want autonomy. They're not smart enough to handle that. And so they rebel, or really what they're doing is they're moving outside the will of their parents. They want to be free from the will of their parents, and they call this freedom. But it's not freedom when you're doing the wrong thing. Freedom to do the wrong thing is just being stupid. And we are free to do that. But rebellion against God is the same thing. It's being free, or freeing myself from the will of God, thinking I have accomplished that. No human being will. All of us, every single one of us, is going to be judged by Jesus Christ. None of us have a freedom from God's will. In Jesus' case, he's baptized by John, and then immediately he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. As he comes out of the water, the heavens open, and the Spirit descends upon him, and he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that he's truly, it's a coronation. He's anointed king. The Spirit then immediately drives him into the wilderness, or leads him into the wilderness. And so Jesus in the wilderness, where it is barren, empty, nothing there, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, Mark mentions wild animals. That's what he's got for company. He's got no people. He's alone, and he's hungry. He has nothing to eat for 40 days. So he's in privation. He's alone. He's lonely, and not in a sinful way. And so he's driven there. But this is God-appointed. Right? The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, so he is in a God-appointed place. And we know that when we're in a God, as he did, when we're in a God-appointed place, that God must support us. If we're in the will of God, which is the safest place to be in the world, then we have to be supported. Therefore, for Christ to use his divine power to make bread from stones would be to free himself from God's will. It was God's will for him to be hungry. And for him to change that would be nothing less than rebellion, to be outside of God's will. If he threw himself down from the temple, temptation number two, and therefore God wills for us to trust him, not to test him, not to test God, not to do stupid things and see if God will protect us, and therefore, he would have been rebellious again. He's called to trust the promises of the Father, just like we are. He's human, and we are. He's God. He's divine. But here he's acting completely human, and he's trusting, and so not testing. Notice in Psalm 78, 16 through 18, he brought forth streams from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Where is this? This is Moses in the wilderness very early on in the Exodus generation. And this is what Jesus is doing in the wilderness. Is he is, as a representative of the true Israel, going into the wilderness and doing this correctly according to the will of the Father. But here in Psalm 78, Psalm 78 is a history of Israel, beautifully poetic, almost like an epic poem, pretty long, and revealing the history of Israel. And here, as we know, he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers, yet they still continued to sin against him. And this is why I picked this passage, because of the word rebel, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. How did they rebel against him? Well, they wouldn't believe. This is Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 4. They would not mix the promises of God with faith. And so, and it says, and in their heart they put God to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Right? Jesus, turn these stones into bread. No way. That's what Israel, if Israel had the power, they would have done it. They would have turned the stones into steaks and, you know, whatever else they were allowed to eat, not bacon. But they don't have the Mosaic Law yet, so maybe they could have snuck in some bacon there last minute. But you see, the point being that rebellion is going outside of God's will, and the Lord is not going to do that. In the third temptation, he's taken up to some high mountain where he's shown the kingdoms of the world. And it's easy to forget this, that he's shown the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, when he sees glory, what we call glory, kingdoms of the whole world, impressive kingdoms, like we're fascinated by them. I'll show you a bit of architecture today that is absolutely fascinating. And we say, wow, that's what? It's impressive. Impressive structures. I don't know, the pyramids, the Sphinx, whatever, the wonders of the world, hanging gardens of Babylon. I don't know the seven wonders. But, he would look at these, and coming to mind, if we were looking at them, all the money and energy and work that went into building them, the people, all their resources, the palaces of kings, bringing to mind position, influence, power. There's parks and gardens. There's waters. There's boats on waters. In their day, what would be called a super yacht. The very rich had them, especially the kings did. The fields of grain and livestock. The armies. And great kingdoms have huge armies. Very impressive to look upon. If you saw a Roman legion coming at you, you'd be impressed. And the majesty of man all revealed. And Christ sees it all. But Christ is looking at it through an eye that none of us have, that no one ever had. That's what's so beautiful about this. Through the eyes of Christ, what he sees in the kingdoms of the world and their quote-unquote glory, does he see glory? Does he look at those kingdoms and go, wow, he's never been outside of Palestine. He's been from Galilee. When he was a little boy, he was in Egypt. That's as far as he went. But when he came back, he's been in Nazareth most of his life. He hasn't traveled probably more than 10, 20 miles. And now he sees the kingdoms of the world. Whew, he's never seen such a thing. Is he impressed? I guess is what I'm getting at. And we know he's not. This is what you want to offer me? To disobey and rebel against my father? You're going to give me this? And you see, that's what's so important. One of the things that's so important about this is those eyes that he sees things through have to be our eyes. He's training us to look at things like him. And some have thought that means, well, you know, we're going to be monks and give ourselves nothing. That's not what it means at all. It means that we can be in the splendor. We could even own the splendor. But in light of what we have with God, we would put that in its proper place. And call that glory? No, I don't call that glory. Like we talked about on Sunday, a seat at the table. Is that something I want? No, I'm already going to sit at the greatest table that's ever been when I'm married to the Lamb. I don't need tables down here. I don't need seats. I don't care for them. I want to glorify him. And this gets to our subject. You worship the Lord your God. We were made for it. So look at Matthew 4:8. This is what worship is. In everything that we do, we put his will first. That's a far cry from this. When I type into Google Images, worship God, all the pictures come up are people doing this, right, with the band plan. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to do that, awesome. If that helps you worship God, awesome. But is that worship God? No. If it helps you, great. But the worship of God is the humility and obedience that comes from reverence and love and service and fear. That's in my heart, by which, not just during the song service, not just during Bible class, but in both of those cases, when I'm working, when I'm at home, when I'm with my family, I am doing my Father's will. That's worship. And everything I do, that's a far cry from, it drives me up a wall when people call the song service the worship service. Like, what is the rest of the service? Just the boring old Bible message, right? Maybe that's because I'm... Maybe if I was a musician, I'd have a different... Which I am not. Anyway, Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Hupage, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Man was made to worship God. The picture I chose to enhance this was a depiction of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he says, while he's praying, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But your will, not mine, be done." All right, that's my... someone's calling me. You hear that from my office. Man was made to worship God. We were created for this. This is our place. And it's not that we as fallen man were given options to worship. We were created perfect in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, we worshiped God. We were created for it. So when God came in the garden, as it says in Genesis, God came in the garden in the cool of the day, which is like early evening, likely, that he would meet with Adam and the woman, and they would worship him. And what that meant was that they obeyed him. They listened to him. Well, heck, we don't know what they did, but they worshiped him. And they gained pleasure from that. That was their pleasure. But when we fell, then something happened. What happened when we fell was that pleasure, that the only place that we got, the only one we worshipped was God, and our pleasure came from that. Then when we fell, the pleasure center in our brain was also fallen. It's amazing to me that when everything that everybody does to seek pleasure, when they feel that pleasure, whether it's from drugs, alcohol, sex, people liking them, relationships, falling in love, buying a new thing, the Amazon package is dropped off on the porch. That gives me a little dopamine rush when I see it. Whatever it is. I scored big on my video game. People liked me. I got an A on the test. Whatever. Some are legit. Some aren't. But that pleasure is a neurotransmitter is released in your brain, and that gives you pleasure. There's a chemical reaction that goes on, and it's dopamine. Generally, there's a few others, GABA something or other. We mentioned it once some months ago. But there's a chemical that's released, and God has designed us to find pleasure or to gain pleasure from things. That dopamine kick, if you will, came from God alone when we were unfallen. But when we fell, we started looking everywhere else for the dopamine kick. And we get them. But the problem is, and all of us find this out, that dopamine kick that we get is incredibly fast and temporary when it's not God, and it's destructive. In every case, it's destructive to our minds, our bodies, and our souls. So what people have done in the fall is created a pantheon in their heads. Now, a pantheon is a place where the multiple gods are worshipped. The one here on the board is an artist's depiction, but this building still stands. This is how well it's made. In Rome, this is the Roman Pantheon. And in this place, you can see here, there's a domed ceiling, which, as I found out for the first time, this domed ceiling, they still don't know how they even made it. That's how intricate this is. Even now, we don't know how they pulled this off to make this domed ceiling. If you've ever been in the Capitol building in the Rotunda, it looks a lot like this. It was mimicked from it. Thomas Jefferson in the when he built the library for the University of Virginia, copied this building exactly. In the top, it's called an oculus, which is a word for eye. All the light coming into the building comes from that hole. There's a hole in the building. I don't know what they did when it rained. I didn't read enough. I got bored enough at that point. But you see, as you go in here, over here, can you see that a little bit? Yeah, over here and over here, all around are different gods. And these are gods or goddesses that the Romans have, you know, taken from the people that they conquered, and they put them in their pantheon. And so in here, you have the worship of multiple gods. And what's interesting about this building is we think that it was built, it's just built just before the birth of Christ, that it was built to Caesar worship. And that was a new thing for the Romans, that they, you know, they were a republic before, and when Julius Caesar becomes the emperor, and from him Augustus, that those emperors were, they took upon themselves the title of gods. And the emperor was a god. And so we've got a king god in a building with other gods. Now imagine, and I like that it's a dome because it looks like the top of someone's head. Imagine in someone's brain that they have their idols. One of them's drugs, one of them's money, one of them's power, one of them's sex, one of them's whatever. Approbation lust. And what they do on the throne, I don't know where we'd put the throne, but what they do is they switch them out. So you've got one idol on there now, which is maybe your after wealth, but then you get, maybe you get some wealth or whatever, and you get satisfied. Maybe you want to buy something, and you clicked, and you did it. And on Amazon now, it's so easy. All you need is like two clicks, and you've got it. And it's, you know, it's on its way. Now that dopamine rush is done. You take that idol off and you put on another. And you keep switching them out. And a lot of people, many, sadly, Christians, have a pantheon in their head. A pantheon is many gods. Pan, all, or many, theos, theon, God. And these are rotated through. Now you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Keep that oculus. See that hole in the ceiling? That was the light that lit this whole thing. Whoever thought of that is genius, absolutely genius. This is a Catholic church now. That's one of the reasons we think, or archaeologists think, that it lasted so long is that it was always in use. And so people took care of it. But anyway, the verse 22, Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. Just like that oculus there in the ceiling, that big hole. The hole's in your head. But of course, here, Jesus is not speaking of the physical eye, because you could be blind and still see. Is the eye of the heart. What do you see? The eye, again, is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the light, the darkness, sorry. If the light that's in you, you know, what you've absorbed, what you think is light, if it's not light, then you are truly deceived. And notice this. We usually stop there. And verse 24 is in this context. No one can serve two masters. What's the context of the two masters? Light and darkness. God and not God. Basically, whatever is not him. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, serve is another key word in our study. Serve is analogous, in fact, equal to worship, but not only service. The four words that I've seen that I'm going to focus on is fear, is worship, fear, love, and service. What will be interesting is for us to deal with fear and love and see them as the same and not in contrast. Maybe you would think to yourself in 1 John chapter 4, where John writes, there's no fear in love. Well, how can I love God and fear God at the same time then? Isn't God so wonderfully marvelous that he doesn't treat us like little tiny babies spiritually? Oh, most of us are. But he gives us these things and says, yeah, there's no fear in love, but love me and fear me. And basically he's saying, all right, believer, figure it out. Figure it out. Oh, man, that would mean I'd have to read and I'd have to think and I'd have to pray and I'd have to study some more and read some more and think some more and pray some more. Yep, that's exactly what it would mean. A Roman pantheon. So, go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And we'll see how, we looked at this Sunday, let's see it again, repetition is good. Jesus changes, and so we have the worship of the Lord actually becomes equivalent to the fear of the Lord. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God only. And in 6:13, the passage is, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. So, you know, we'll deal with worship. To swear by his name means allegiance, loyalty. We'll see that in service. And what Jesus does here by changing the word fear to worship, and by the way, the Greek has different words for that, so it's purposeful is what I mean. He could have said, you shall phobos is the Greek word for fear, you shall phobos the Lord in him only, but he says worship, proskuneo, you shall worship the Lord in him only. So Jesus actually equates worship with fear of the Lord. Very parallel to that is Deuteronomy 10:12. Go there. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now here we'll see the words love and service. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And so the love, the service here of the Lord is with all your heart and soul, which is exactly what is written in Deuteronomy 6 about how you should love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your spirit. So these are equated, love, worship, fear, and service. And if we're missing any one of these, you are not worshiping the Lord. You say, I love him. If you don't serve, then you're missing a part of this. And when I can't say really a part, because they're not, it's not like it's 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%. What it is they're all equivalent. So if I'm going to worship the Lord, I'm going to love the Lord, I'm going to fear the Lord, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And we need to know this because it's easy to lie to ourselves, myself included. Even as a pastor, to be doing this all the time and thinking, well, you know, I teach a lot and I study a lot, so I must worship the Lord. But if I don't serve him and love him and fear him, I do not. I'm lying to myself. And God does not want us to do that. Is it an all-encompassing thing? Yeah. It's what it is, what it is. What we're always designed for. To worship him in all things. And it's not nerdy to do so. You're not a Bible thumper if you do so. You're a Bible scholar, I would say, to do so. But you're not. I mean, God has given us guidance as the creator of all things. He has given us guidance in all things. The human machine is meant to run on Him, not on itself, not on the world, and certainly not on the devil's ideas of what we should do. The human machine is meant to run on God in everything, in marriage, in parenting, in family, in work, in church, in alone leisure time, everything. So, we want to focus here on the first one. So we've got four things here, and I want to focus on all four. And today, we focus on the fear of the Lord in the minutes that we have left. First, what is it? Go to Proverbs 3. Now, defining what the fear of the Lord is daunting. And I'm just going to go the simple route, which is basically what I do anyway. But it's a matter of, this is something that takes experience to truly grab hold of, because there is the same exact word is used, fear, phobos. I can't remember what the Hebrew word is, but phobos is the Greek word where we get phobia from. And it can be a sin, and the exact same word is used. We're in cases where we're not to fear, exact same word is used. And in fact, God is going to tell us, if you fear me, you won't fear mankind. If you fear me, you won't fear life. So there's two fears here. So they must be different. Of course, they are. The first one we want to look at, and this is so simple, it's crazy. What is crazy, actually, is where I got this point. Because yesterday, PragerU, you know, they post little 5-minute videos. PragerU, which is not a university, run by Dennis Prager, who's a Jewish, he's not a Christian, he's a Jew, worships as a Jew. But he presented this, video was presented, and it was on the fear of God. This is crazy. This was posted yesterday. And it was done by a professor of philosophy and religion at Arizona State University. And he did a wonderful job. And the first thing he said was, and it's so simple, I was like, yeah, so great. And he used Proverbs 3. You're not God. Well, duh, I know that. Yeah, but as simple as that means, if you're not God, as I put it, stay in your lane. What does that mean? You don't get to control anything. You don't get to even make your own decisions. I mean, you do make decisions, but they've got to be based on His wisdom. If they're not based on His wisdom, then what are they based upon except your own? You don't get to do that. That's being God. The creatures respond to His creator, His or her creator. We're not to make our own plans, go our own way. No, that's one of the condemnations against us, which is Romans 3, which is quoted from Isaiah 53, is they've all gone their own way. Like sheep, they've all gone astray. What have we done? We don't need God. Look at 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Wow, if you could just absorb that and live that every day. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The implication in this wonderful proverb, which, by the way, these are written, they're couplets. If you look what's before it in 3:6, all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Actually, in chapter 3, they all do kind of run together. But But after you get past chapter 10 or chapter 9 in Proverbs, they're all individual. But my point being is that most Proverbs are couplets. It's two lines, and that's it. That's the proverb. And what makes that, they're designed for this, to be memorized. Again, word for word doesn't matter, but as long as you get it really close, don't skip a word. What translation it is doesn't matter. And there's a lot of Proverbs here. It's a wonderful study. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. All right, so that's the first one. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on definition, unfortunately. You are not God. Stay in your lane. Stay humble, servant, obedient. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is, I am not encroaching on your territory at all. And so what would I fear then? The consequences. The second part, and I'm only doing these two for today. The fear of the Lord is the fact that you fear the consequences of sinning against an all-seeing, righteous, holy Creator. Can I hide anything from Him? No. Can I do something unrighteous, and if I call it holy, if I call it righteous, I'm good? Hey, look, I've got all my friends over here agree with me that what I'm doing is righteous. Isn't that good? I'm good, right? By popular opinion, God, everybody down here says this is righteous, so you got to agree. You fear the consequences. And do you know why you don't fear men, people, when you fear God? Because you know you're accountable to Him. And you're not accountable to them. No matter what they may do or threaten you with is nothing compared to what He'll do. And so when it comes to, I talked about this glossing over at the beginning, passages like this are passages about discipline, passages about judgment, passages about how I'm really supposed to live and the consequences of if I don't, I kind of gloss over them and just see like I hope for the best. You know, maybe I'm that special child who doesn't get the discipline. You can try it. You'll find out. You're not. Nobody is. We are all going to suffer for our bad decisions. The law of responsibility, volitional responsibility. All right, look at Proverbs 16, 6. So I like that I'm using the Bible now and not my computer because now I'm not sitting, because if I have it right in front of me, I'm like, all right, come on, people, find the passage, you know. Now I got to find it. And Bible pages are thin. All right, 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Simple, right? And it's very true. There's consequences to evil. I don't want any of it. There's consequences to sin. We shouldn't want any of it. None of us are going to be sinless, but we should shoot for it. The more you mature, the less you want to sin. If you're anything like me, the more I've matured, the more sin I see in my life. Things that I didn't see before. And that's because I wasn't looking. I didn't want to know, but now I want to know. Now I want to follow Him with all my heart and soul, and I'm seeing more things in me that I've never seen. And it's depressing. And then I have to turn to forgiveness. I confess. I know I'm forgiven. I confess. I repent. But I walk with the Lord and say, let's get to work changing these things. Because I want to walk with You. There's no one else I want to be with. I want to be with the people who also walk with You. That's a given. But we're not following people. That's worshiping others. Those are idols. We're not following our own dreams. Idol. We're not following our own desires and our own hopes. Idle. They're all in your pantheon. You keep switching them out. Fear of the Lord is keep away from evil. All right. This is a question we can spend a lot more time on. Because as I see it in the Scripture, God doesn't go into long definitions about what fear is. He basically tells us to do it, and He kind of tells us what it looks like. You know, fear of Him means I don't want to do evil. But there's no, you know, there's no like, here's what fear is, so that you don't get it confused with fearing other things that you shouldn't. But what is here, at least that I see much more of, is how do you develop fear? How do we develop the fear of the Lord? Jesus talked about the narrow road that leads to life. Narrow road that leads to life. He talked about, in the same passage, he talked about narrow gate. The narrow gate means that there's one way to salvation and one way only, which is through Him, His cross, His blood, faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the narrow way that leads to life. But there is a narrow path that also leads to life, which is His will. Now, this doesn't mean that it's too narrow for most and that only like a select few can do it. Narrow doesn't mean that it's hard to find. Narrow means that there is one will and you can't have your pantheon. There is one will. In Hebrews 10, the Bible says that the door is open. Hebrews 10:19. It says that Jesus Christ opened the door to the, now hear me out, new and living way. New and living way. Now when He says living, He means alive, eternal life like God. The sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews 10 is all about Him being the one true sacrifice, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that the door is open to the new and living way. So there's one path to the fear of the Lord. And if I have my own ideas about how I'm going to get fear of the Lord, you're wrong. There's only one path. And the Bible tells us what it is. And the first thing is something that's not going to surprise you, is learning Scripture. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is the one we'll deal with today. As we come back tomorrow, we'll look at the others. I think out of the love of God and service of God are much more understood, I think, than the fear of God. Maybe that's just me, but in our study, we're going to spend at least two classes on the fear of God. And then, well, we'll see. We'll see. The way I've got it written out right now, it should be a class for love and a class for service. But you know how God is. He might say, go a bit longer. Look at Deuteronomy 4:10. You know, no matter where we are in the Word of God, as long as we're learning our subject, we're not wasting time. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb. Now, Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's just another name for it, where Moses received the law. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So, and just that there, now there are many passages, but this is perfect. There are many passages that say the same thing, roughly. But here we see that we have to learn the fear of the Lord. Right? You see that? It's not inert. Not inert. That's not the right word. Inherent. It's not something that's going to come natural to us, even as believers. We've got to learn it. You know, that whole, I talked about it Sunday, Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus, J, you know, go J-Dog, Jesus is my boyfriend, you know, I just love him. And a lot of churches have, and yes, you should love the Lord and he loves you, but if that is your relationship with Christ and there's no fear of him, you do not worship him. I don't care how much you sing, how many songs you sing, I don't care if you're weeping while you're singing them. If you don't fear him, you don't worship him. And fear, I don't even like using the word respect, although respect is a word to use to define fear. I get it. But respect is not phobos. There's another word in Greek for to honor someone. It's timē. Timē means to honor. Phobos means fear, and that's the word that God uses. I'm absolutely respect, honor, awe, those words fit in fear. But I don't think they do it enough justice. I think they're a part of it. But fear also has in it something about being afraid. I fear going against him. I fear not glorifying him. I fear not obeying him because I know who he is. And it's not so much that I fear the discipline, but it's more than that, isn't it? Like, I don't want the pain, but a lot of people start off that way. You know, in the I work with some addicted people or recovering or cured in some cases, in which, you know, when people get away from addiction, one of the first things that gets them away from addiction is they don't want the pain anymore. Rightly so. I don't want to feel terrible. I don't want to lose my spouse. I don't want to lose my family. So they get it together. And many of them go to God and get it together. But that was God's way of leading them. And once they're there, God says, now, there's much more to this than you avoiding pain. There's me. And who I am is going to blow you away. And when you are blown away, it's probably a better word for that, a theological word, but when you are blown away, you are going to fear me in the right way. And I think that's why with this, why learning is such an important part of it. God says, look, you must learn to fear me. You got to hear my words, and then you will learn to fear me. And when you do, it will be because you know me. And we can define, maybe that's why he doesn't define it. We could define it and define it and define it, but no one's going to know a thing about it unless they know him. And too many Christians don't know him. They have an idea, but there's no way we get to know him apart from the scripture. And there's too many Christians not devoted to the word of God. There's too many Christians also, I think, that are completely devoted to the word of God, but they throw out the others. They want the learning. Yeah, they love the learning. But fear, love, especially that last one. You mean you want me to do stuff? Come on, I love the doctrine. Yes, you should. Because with the doctrine, you're going to learn the fear of the Lord. But without service, believe me, you don't worship him. All right, so the first and foremost discipline. I have more here. The first and foremost discipline in learning to fear the Lord is learning God's word. But this is what I opened with and why I opened with it. Not a gloss. Now, if I do have a gloss and that's what I got, fine. We need to go back and get it again. And it takes time, absolutely, but time's running out. There's only so much time that any of us have. That we've got to come to a true understanding of the Word of God. Listen to a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in England. He's a fantastic theologian. he says, quote, "It is obviously important that we should approach this book, the Bible, in the right manner. We must start by agreeing that merely to read the Bible is not enough in and of itself. It is possible for us to read the Bible in such a mechanical manner that we derive no benefit from doing so. That is why I think that we have to be careful with every kind of rule and regulation in the matter of discipline in the spiritual life. It is a good thing to read the Bible daily, but it can be quite profitless if we merely do so for the sake of being able to say we read the Bible daily. I am a great advocate of schemes of Bible reading, but we have to be careful that in our use of such schemes, we're not content just to read the portion of the day and then rush off without thought and meditation. And I would add prayer to that, personally. That can be quite profitless. Our approach to the Bible is something which is of vital importance. And this, I came across this quote doing in my research for the Sermon on the Mount. And I was like, oh, Lord, how beautiful. For what, you know, what God had put on my mind. And that was the fact that if we're going to fear the Lord, we really got to know His Word. if you do the Bible reading with us or in any other program, that's what he mentions here is a scheme. And he says he's a fan of it, so am I. But as I have done, you know, I would do my Bible reading in the morning and I would be like, all right, I've got so much time here before I got to get ready and blah, blah, blah. And I'd rush through it and be like, I did it. Now, it's better than not reading it, correct? But if at the end of our lives, of our Christian, well, you know, whenever the end comes, and all we've done is skim the Bible without any, as what he says here is thought and meditation and prayer, then we're not going to know it or have known it. And then our worship will have gotten by in life and done probably pretty well. We probably would have been pretty moral. But did we worship him? Did we? And if we don't worship him, our purpose is unfulfilled. And that's the thing that I fear, in fact. Keeping a habit of intensely reading the Scripture will develop the fear of the Lord. So I don't want to go over here. I'm about where I'm done, but I don't know why I say that all the time. This method comes from, now it's called Lectio Divina, which means sacred reading. This is a way of reading the Bible. Right? And this has become more popular over the last generation. But it was first written out, there's all Latin terms for this, by an Eastern monk. I think he was a monk from, we're talking like 300-400 A.D. And he had a method that he always practiced when he read the Bible. This has been dug out and learned, and it's come up again. I have done this the last few days, and I can say honestly it is so effective in learning the Scripture on your own. Now, when you come into Bible class, hopefully if I'm doing my job, we do this kind of here, not the prayer part, but not any of it. But, we get expository, it's called expository teaching, right? We're not just reading Scripture. I'm doing my best to try and explain it, compare it with other Scripture, and make something that's a message that we can leave and say we learned a little more about what it means to fear the Lord. Now, there's four steps to this. Read, reflect, respond, and rest. And I'll go over this again tomorrow. But I do want to squeeze this in at the end if you want to give this a shot before we meet again. First is read a short passage. Because this is something, it's a passage that you have to keep in your mind. I read Proverbs 9. I did this with another passage first. And then I was like, well, there's no fear of the Lord in this passage. Proverbs 9, we read a bit of it earlier, does have a part of the fear of the Lord, but it also has an amazing context to that. Proverbs 9, read it, or any passage you want. Reflect, a few minutes pondering, asking questions, imagining. Now this is a discipline. This is another thing we're going to see in the study, that the Christian life demands discipline. So this is one of them. It's just an option. Say, if I do this, I'm a worshiper of God. No, this is to help you. If this helps you, it has helped me. If it helps you to become a worshiper of God. Reflect means a few minutes pondering. Then a response is that you pray to God about this passage. You pray back to Him in personal prayer with the questions you came up with or the understanding. You share with Him. In other words, you're going to talk to your Father about the passage that you've learned. And then, finally, a silent, humble contemplation about what you learned. And is it humble? It has to be, of course, contemplative and not distracted. And what I added to this is keep a book, maybe a journal, of what you learned, a word or two. It'd be wonderful to go back and look at it. And you could share it. Not your journal, but you could share what you learned. And I did that today as well. Write down your experience and then share it with someone. Because a part of the worship of God, as we'll see in the service of God, is that we're to be lights to the world. And, you know, we have to, there's a discipline to that. So, you know, it was easy for me. I was like, well, I'm going to share this with someone. So I called Chris. I didn't call my enemy. That would have been more spiritual. Not that I really have any that I know their numbers. But I did. And I shared it. I called her. I shared it. We talked about it. And it was just another step that I brought a little light of God's word into her life. She responded, brought some light into my life. And, you know, it was actually terrific. I did this with Proverbs chapter 9, which is a part of our subject. And great. Lectio Divina. You can just call it sacred writing. You don't have to call it anything you want. And you could develop your own way here. But this is very effective. Read, contemplate, or reflect, pray, and then rest in silence. And reading the passage, you know, took me about 5 minutes. The rest of the stuff was like another five. So together, further, the things I learned from this were things that my initial reading, without the reflection, I missed them. And then in the reflection, I went back and looked it over, and as I prayed, I looked it over. You know, you can pray with your eyes open. You just pray with the scripture right in front of you. And there were things that I missed the first time through. And I was glad that I did this. And great benefits to it. So I bring this up. Why? A gloss over understanding of the scripture is not going to give you the fear of the Lord. And we need it, every single one of us. We need to know the scripture deeply. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the scripture. Thank you for those who have come before us, who have and do share things with us about how they did their disciplines. And may we learn from them and learn from you, Father, the way in which we develop our understanding of your word so that we may live that word and worship you day in and day out, night and day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.